Oh, handouts. Since we're moving into another chapter and another section, thought I'd give just a brief outline of where we're headed tonight and hopefully next week. Wouldn't it be interesting if I got through with two chapters in 2 weeks? Some of this is familiar, although there will be some that I'll make a little bit of a change to. But this is kind of an outline of where I hope we will head. Oh well, I guess I left that sheet across the way. I may only. Excuse me. I got to run real quick and get my other sheet. I'll be right back. Because if I don't have that one, we can't finish chapter 4. Well, we potentially could have finished, but I might not have stayed on track. Well, at least I didn't come in to anybody throwing chairs and throwing people around. I don't know what happened in Tennessee either. Right.
He got pistol whipped. The gun went off while he was getting pistol whipped. Shot the guy that was doing the shooting, so they got him. But that's all so far.
Okay. Well, we definitely need to. Well. Yeah, my bride has said if somebody comes in, I need to duck down behind the pulpit. I said,
yeah.
Well, you know, J.R. Graves, who was a landmark Baptist preacher in Oklahoma, Texas area back in the 1800s. Yeah, I've told you all this before. You might or might not remember it. A parishioner disagreed vociferously on Monday with something he said in the sermon on Sunday, and the guy, word is that the guy was yelling, and he walked toward the desk, and J.R. Graves was fearful for his life, so he pulled a pistol out of the desk drawer, shot him, and killed him there in the pastor's study. Never went to trial either. But
that's the way it was, moving west.
Yeah, that's the way it was. Now, if Judge Roy Bean had been around, but unfortunately, you know, there are folks out there that are deranged in a variety of ways these days. Now, by the end of chapter 3, as we've been looking at, by the end of chapter 3, it was pretty evident that Jesus came as Son of God, and Mark's very clear about that. A lot of people recognize that he has authority. They're just not too sure sometimes about all of that authority. But he has the authority to usher in a new era of God's sovereignty on the earth. He has the authority to cast out demons, to heal the sick, and, as is noted, to teach as one who had authority. And so there's a recognition that Jesus has authority in what he does. However, we find that the religious authorities don't necessarily like that, nor do the political authorities. We talked about at the end of verse 6 in chapter 3, how both the religious authorities, the scribes and Pharisees, and the political authorities, the Herodians, get together to plot to kill Jesus. In reaction to some of that, he selects 12 close disciples out of those who follow him that he can teach more. And he also seeks to establish a community of folks who will do the will of God. And as we said last time, that's what it means when he talks here about who's my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And he wasn't rejecting his physical family, but he was saying the ones that are those who do the will of God. In other words, the community of faith was to be a community of faith that did the will of God and treated each other like family. And sometimes we treat each other like redheaded steps. But hopefully we don't do that too often. But we treat each other, like family, like mothers and brothers and sisters and fathers and those kinds of things. In chapter 4, we find that Mark puts here really the largest block, single block of material outside of chapter 13. It's predominantly teaching material, parables. There are parables elsewhere and parabolic sayings elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, more parabolic sayings. The other only, in Mark we've got four parables. The only other true parable as such is found in chapter 12, where Jesus tells a parable of the wicked tenants. But there are parabolic sayings here and there. And then in Mark chapter 13 is a lengthy excursus on the end, and it's sometimes called the little apocalypse. Talking about what has to happen before the end and judgment and all those kinds of things. And here Jesus teaches in parables. And he teaches in parables predominantly to give the secrets of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's a mystery. And in fact, Jesus says the mysteries of the kingdom of God are out there in parables. But he gives them so that those who repent and receive forgiveness and follow God can then begin to understand. But those who remain outside, those who refuse to repent and receive forgiveness, those who refuse to follow God, to them, they'll just be riddles and mysteries and enigmas. They won't understand. So Jesus doesn't try to keep people from understanding with the parables, but Jesus tries to teach these parables in such a way that when people repent and receive forgiveness from God, then they can begin to put together what the parables mean. Now, what's really interesting is the disciples can't at first. But they hadn't reached that point yet. So he teaches, in fact, in Mark, the predominant form of teaching of Jesus is parables and parabolic sayings, or parables and parabolic sayings. Parables usually have one major point that carries throughout a parable. Sometimes people try to say parables and allegories are the same. An allegory generally has multiple characters and points of history that people then have to figure out for themselves. But with the parables, there's generally one central point to that. And Jesus, this is, by the way, Mark chapter 4, the parable of the sower, as we call it, was really about soils and how the soils receive the word of God or not, how people receive that or not. That's the only parable that Jesus interprets. So he gives us kind of a lens through which to look at understanding parables. But in Mark chapter 4, all the parables deal with the kingdom of God in one way or another, and the mysteries of the kingdom of God. They are embedded in the narratives, but they relate to the larger gospel as a whole about the kingdom of God. We've already said several times in the few weeks we've been doing this that the initial message of Jesus is not about himself. The initial message of Jesus is about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is present. It's present in a new way. And now repent and become part of the kingdom of God. Then you'll begin to experience things with God. And then you will begin to understand the parables. What's really interesting is in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 34, in these parables, there is a dual theme of hiddenness, that is, mysteries and things that are hidden, and revelation being revealed, but revealed only to those who come to the light. And the light is the kingdom of God in Jesus. And so that, you know, hiddenness or no ability to understand those mysteries until you do so. The kingdom is a mystery. The things of the kingdom are mysteries. But the kingdom mysteries are open secrets or open mysteries. That is, Jesus isn't intentionally trying to hide them. Jesus is incorporating them and encompassing them in parables. And if you begin to understand the parables, then you begin to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But if you don't repent and receive forgiveness, Mark chapter 4, verse 12, then you will not understand them, no matter how simple they may be. We find him giving the parable of the soils, and then an explanation of how one is to come to understand the parables, repent and be forgiven. We find him talking about lamps, and the lamp is the light for revelation. We find him talking about how everything that is hidden will be revealed, how sometimes the kingdom of God grows by itself. In fact, not sometimes, it does. Why? Because it's of God, not of our own doing, the seed that grows secretly. The mustard seed, which starts off small, and people look at it and say, that can't amount to anything. And it's a dynamite in small package. It grows and grows and grows and becomes the largest of shrubs. We find a summary comment about Jesus. And then we move toward the end of the chapter towards the power of Jesus, power to calm storms. And while this storm, I'll kind of preempt this here for later, but while this storm is a physical storm on the sea, it's also a metaphor about the kingdom of God in Jesus calms other storms. Storms inside of us and storms around us. Not just the physical storms, but the emotional and spiritual storms as well. So, we begin. Again, he began to teach beside the sea, and a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea, and the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he taught them many things in parables, and in his teaching he said to them, Akuate, that's listen, pay attention. A sower went out to sow, and then he talks about the sower sowing the seed and the seed falling on four different kinds of dirt and the reaction of that dirt and the seed to whether or not the dirt is properly prepared and whether or not it accepts it. But really, it's not a parable about dirt, though it kind of is, because from ashes and dirt we come and to ashes and dirt we go, right? It's about people. And while the seed is important, and the seed is the kingdom, the word about the kingdom of God, the sower is definitely important. The sower is God and anyone who sows that seed for him, in particular Jesus. The soil represents four different kinds of people, and the primary focus in, bless you, the primary focus in that parable is on the hope that God gives, but how that hope relies upon the receptiveness of the people, the dirt. And anybody that grows a garden, even my poor little tomato plants, I know enough that you got to have the right kind of dirt and the right kind of fertilizer and make sure it's got water and sunshine and all that kind of stuff. And even I learned years ago when I tried to plant down outside Swansea, I went to plant some clover. And I was told by Andy Granger, said, oh, clover won't grow anywhere down here except up in that corner because there's some red dirt up in that corner, but clover won't grow in this sand. So I found out that the fertilizer and the clover seed that I'd spent money on, he was right. It didn't grow in the sandy soil. So I learned something. Don't plant your clover in the sand. That kind of like don't build your house on the sand? But and so the most frequent location in Jesus' Galilean ministry in the Gospel of Mark is the sea, around the sea. The Sea of Galilee, all those towns around it, or out on the sea. Teaching was the most characteristic way of Jesus to minister, though he does heal. Teaching. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus teaching the crowds or teaching the disciples is mentioned 17 times, which is a lot of times in that short. There are only 16 chapters in Mark. 17 times Mark mentions Jesus teaching, whether it's the crowds or whether it is the disciples. And so he's here, and we said last week he's starting to be catapulted into that popular movement, that popular period of his ministry. And when it says, and a very large crowd gathered about him, it could be translated the biggest crowd yet. So So the largest crowd he had so far shows up, and there's so many of them, he's being pushed back toward the water, and instead of getting his feet wet, he climbs up in the boat. Not only that, they can see him better. They can hear him better if he's on the boat. And he begins to teach them about this. He talks about the different paths. Some seed falls on or soil. Some seed falls on a path. Well, why does it not take root? The dirt's too hard. It's been trampled and it's been trampled down. It's too hard, and it didn't produce anything. The birds come and they eat it up. I don't know about y'all. Y'all probably figured it out. I planted grass before. When we lived in Anderson, I planted grass seed in the yard. In fact, we had a lot of water oaks, and I planted rebel fescue that was specially made to grow in the shade. We had moss all over the place. Had an area of moss in the front yard, probably three-fourths the side of this room. You know, I don't buy tools very much. So I took a rake and a hoe and a shovel, and I got all that moss up. And then I turned a rake and a mattock, and I chopped all that ground up, and then I bought a couple of big old bags of peat moss. And I sowed that out there and raked it in, and then I planted my seed and I watered it. But I planted my seed and I put down some straw. When I planted a seed and when I put down the straw, there wasn't a bird around. I went inside and got a Coke, came walking back out, and there's 15 or 20 of them out there in the yard eating the seed already. I figured they were somewhere. They knew. They saw me with all that stuff, so they went and they hid behind a tree and they were looking and looking. Wait till he goes in, and then we'll go. But, some seed falls on a path. The birds come and devour it. Why? Because it can't put down roots. And you can't plow it and put down the seed. And so they snatch it up. Other seed falls on a rocky ground. And there's a little bit of dirt, just enough dirt for it to put down a quick root and spring up when it's got some moisture. But because there's rock under it, whether it's on, some people say it's on boulders that were taken out of the, because it was rocky soil back there. You had to take the rocks out of the field. Those rock walls that you see in pictures around fields, they didn't bring the rocks in. That's what they took out. And they decided, well, let's do something. Let's build a wall to delineate this. Or there's some places in Palestine where the topsoil was only about 3 inches thick. And it was rock under that. So you put that, what happens, a plant puts it down, it springs up, you give it some water, it springs up, and you think, oh, that's great. Next day, you go out to work, and you come home, and the sun's been out, and you look out there, and it's all shriveled up. Why? Because it couldn't put down deep roots. And as soon as the sun comes out, so some seed falls on the rocky ground where it had not much soil. Immediately it springs up, but when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns. Some translations say thorns, some say weeds. But you know, when you're out around on a farm and around a field, they're going to be thorns in the weeds and weeds in the thorns, right? Blackberries and sawbriars and all that kind of stuff, they're going to show up. Those and sycamores. I despise sycamores. They grow where nothing else is, and they grow about that far apart. But, the ground, there's enough to support that, and so the seed falls there. But, just like, I never did figure it out. Still hadn't figured it out. When there's not enough rain, not enough nutrients for grass to grow, the weeds still take off. And so, the plants fall in there and the weeds are there, but there's enough for it to establish and the plant starts to grow and then the weeds. Why do you weed your garden? Because if you don't, the weeds are going to choke everything out. They're going to take it over. And Jesus says, the weeds grow up, the thorns grow up, and they choke it and it yields no grain. But other seed fell into good soil and it brings forth grain, and it's even surprising. Jesus says, it produces 30 and 60, and you'd expect the progression to be 30, 60, 90. But he says, some of it gets 30-fold and some 60-fold, some 100-fold. There's the hope. In fact, this parable is a parable of hope as well. Some gives it 100-fold. Well, the seed is the word about the kingdom of God. And when Jesus is talking here, he's talking about what the world is like and what the world's going to be like between the establishment of the kingdom through him and the end of all history. We live in the in-between times. We live between the first coming and the second coming. We live in the era of the church. According to Luke and his theology, we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus came and was crucified and resurrected and the church started. You got the age of the church. Those are the last days. Either it didn't happen, or we're just a figment of somebody's imagination on the 23rd. The world didn't end. here we've got this. So we're the in-between times. And what Jesus is trying to say is the kingdom will always be elusive and mysterious, and we can't fully understand it. We can only try to understand some of the mysteries of the kingdom of God and some of what's expected of us as members of the kingdom of God in that in-between time. It's mysterious. While the world sees wealth and power and status, the life of the Spirit is more mysterious, is it not? And it has to be cultivated. It's a mysterious process. Experience, reflection, study, prayer, sacrificial living. But as my friend and former colleague Alan Culpepper states, we live in a paradox. The paradox is that the mystery of the kingdom has been given to us as followers of Jesus, but we do not understand even the first lessons of it, not fully. So that's the paradox. Jesus says, I give you the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and we don't even begin to really understand it. We only make lame attempts at understanding it. But that's better than no understanding at all. This parable, then, is a metaphor of hope. God acts on hope in sowing the seed, even though God knows that there's not going to be that much of it that's going to produce. You know, when I sow something, I want it all to produce. I don't want to waste anything. But God sows the seed with the hope that we will receive the seed, knowing that a lot of us won't. And yet God still shows that hope in His kingdom and in the world. And our hope doesn't lie in our own confidence, although we do determine by the way we accept, but it lies in the hope of God who sows within us or sows it upon us. And so Jesus gives this, and He said, he who has an ear to hear, once again, akouate, listen. Translations say, let him hear, but it begins with that imperative, akouate, which means listen or pay attention or truly hear, and He ends with the same command, akouate, listen, pay attention, truly hear. And so everything's great and wonderful, except the disciples are scratching their heads. And the crowds are saying, what's going on? They may be quiet because they said, wait a minute, what's he talking about? So they don't know how to take it. So while the crowds begin to disperse, Jesus and his 12 disciples and a few other folks go off to the side. And when they're alone, the disciples don't want all these people knowing that they're having duh moments too. When they get alone, then they say, and I can see it being Simon Peter probably. what were you saying out there? I don't understand that. I'm a fisherman. I don't understand that. What were you saying? When he was alone, those were about him, of the 12, they asked him concerning the parables. They said, why don't you talk plain? Jesus is sitting there thinking, I can't be much more plain than that, but. Yeah. Sowing seed, harvesting a crop, growing a crop. Jesus says to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. The words mysterion, the mystery, the secrets. And what that word generally means, it speaks of secret information given by a king to his closest confidants that nobody else is supposed to know. No tape recorders or anything. That way you can't erase all those minutes or anything else. He says, to you, I've given this to you. It's out here. It's out here for everybody. But for those outside, and what he means here is those who remain outside, everything is in parables. Parabole comes from two Greek, para, beside balo, to lay down or throw down. Parables are comparisons. Comparisons. You lay them down beside each other and compare what you're saying with what the meaning is. So it's a comparison. He says, but it's going to stay that way. It's going to stay in mysterious parables for those who are outside. And then there's a paraphrase, close paraphrase from Isaiah. If you go to Isaiah chapter 6 and the call of Isaiah, and God says, you know, Isaiah says, you know, what do you want? God says, or send me. And he says, well, how long? What do you want me to do? And for how long? What's the limit? And God says, go and make the ears of these people dull, and or the eyes dull and the ears fat, so that they won't hear and understand, so that they won't turn and be forgiven. That doesn't sound much like Jesus, does it? To try and intentionally keep. And I wish it was original with me and I would have written the books and all that, but Joachim Jeremias, New Testament scholar, early to mid last century, did a word study. He was a linguist and New Testament scholar and all this kind of stuff. Just quickly, and we talked about this before in another venue, but just kind of quickly, if I could summarize. He said, okay, Mark's written in Greek here. Mark was writing in Greek. So there was a Greek, well, you got the Hebrew text of Isaiah. So is Mark quoting or paraphrasing? So Jeremias said, let's look at all of this stuff. Let's look at the grammatical construction. Let's look at the gender of the words, masculine, feminine, neuter. Let's look at the number of the words, not how many, but singular or plural. And let's look at the vocabulary. And so Jeremias did this study, and he puts the Hebrew from Isaiah chapter 6 and the Greek from Mark chapter 4, verse 12, which comes from Isaiah chapter 6, and they're not even close to being the same. So he said, well, that, you know, Hebrew to Greek, okay, we do have a Greek translation, the Septuagint. Greek translation of Hebrew Scriptures. So they ought to agree, right? So he puts the same stuff, vocabulary, number, gender, construction, all that kind of stuff, and he puts the Greek from Mark beside it, and Septuagint agrees with the Hebrew, and it doesn't agree with Mark. But we have said many times that the common language in Jesus' day was Aramaic, Western Persian dialect. And there was an Aramaic, there were Aramaic versions of the Old Testament. They were called Targums, because if you left it in Hebrew, people couldn't read it. They couldn't understand it. If you compare all those things in Aramaic, the Western Persian dialect, with the vocabulary, gender, number, grammatical construction in Mark, they agree. But then again, Aramaic would have been the common language, right? So Mark's writing, and he's doing, and I think what happens, we do these translations, and I said in a paper one time, I think we're wrong. I agree with Aramaic, we're wrong in what we do, because it sounds like Jesus is arbitrarily trying to keep some people from understanding. But in Isaiah, in the paraphrase in Isaiah, in the Aramaic Targum, instead of saying, in order that they will not turn and I will not heal them, the word there, while it can be translated less perhaps, or so that they not, in Aramaic, that's a secondary understanding. The primary translation understanding is that so that they would see and seeing they would see but not perceive, hearing they would hear but not understand, unless or so that they should turn about and be forgiven. So unless or so that they should turn about and be forgiven. Okay? Well, guess what? The Greek word in this place, while most of the time it's lest they turn about and be forgiven. In other words, so they don't. Because it says, in parables, so they may indeed see but not perceive, may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. Secondary meaning of that word in Greek is unless. I think what Mark was trying to say, but what we have missed over the years in our translations, it should say, you've been given the secrets of the kingdom of God, those who remain outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, they may hear but not understand, unless they should turn again, then words repent, and be forgiven. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that the only way we will begin to really understand the parables is to repent, come back to God, and receive forgiveness. And that those who refuse to repent and receive forgiveness can't understand them because they don't have the proper foundation to understanding them. That foundation is a relationship with God. That's the short version. But I think we do mistranslate there, and I think that fits much better with what Jesus did, coming to teach the kingdom of God to people, coming to give them the good news. And so here, he's saying the hope that you have lies in the fact that God is giving you the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and he wants you to have them, and he wants you to understand them, and he wants to forgive you, but you got to repent first. And if you don't repent, you won't understand them. And if you don't repent, you'll think, shh, and reject them. But if you repent, that is, if you really repent and come back to God, then you can start understanding the parables. You can start seeing what the mysteries of the kingdom of God are about, and you can start seeing the mysteries of the kingdom of God around you. And so, he says, you still don't understand, do you? And they're sitting there with those blank stares. The crickets are chirping in the background because nobody's answering. So Jesus explains the parable. The sower sows the word. That is the word about the kingdom of God. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word. The birds represent the devil. Basically what he's saying is the very next thought. They don't want to hear. They've hardened their hearts. They've hardened their minds. They don't want to hear. And so they've already decided, and so the very next thought doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. The very next thought they have snatches it away. So they don't have a hope because they've rejected it. The ones on the rocky ground, those are the ones that hear immediately. They receive it with joy, but instead of studying and putting down roots, they take off out there to tell everybody the good news about how they've been saved and all this. And you too can be saved, but they don't understand. They can't begin to explain it. And as soon as they begin to run into difficult questions or difficult situations, what happens? They get scorched. They get burned, just like the sun withering the plant. Why? Because they haven't put down the roots. They haven't studied it. They haven't built the relationship. The ones in the thorns, well, they receive the word and they start growing and they start putting down, but then all of a sudden, as more things happen, job, children, stresses here, stresses there, other things come along, baseball tournaments on Sunday, other things come along, yeah, go to the lake instead of coming to church, I'm going to stop preaching and go to meddling. Chase around that little white dimpled ball. Yeah. All of a sudden, all those other things become more important and their religion gets choked out by everything else. Just like the thorns choke out the good plants. So all the other cares of the world and everything else that comes along chokes out their faith and their relationship. But that which is good, those represent the people who take the time and who spend the time in prayer and study and trying to understand it and in relationship with God and others in the community of faith. And he said, they'll do more than they even think they can. Not on purpose, but because the hope of God is in them in such a way that it will produce more than they imagined. And they just started out small. But they were receptive. They were receptive. And the hope is that anywhere, and the statement is, anywhere that word is sown and a receptive heart accepts it, it'll produce. It'll produce, and the kingdom of God will grow. And they're kind of looking at him. He said, listen, verse 21 and following, is a lamp brought in to be put under a bushel or under a bed and not on a stand? Of course, back then their lamps had flames, you know, olive oil lamps. If you stuck it under the bed, that wasn't a good thing. But he said, you know, do you hide it? No. No. Now, he further develops here this theme of the hidden kingdom. Now, you don't hide it. The lamp is to give light and revelation. So if you learn about the kingdom of God, what are you supposed to do? Not hide it. You're supposed to let it shine. This little light of mine. Culpepper writes, and I quote, "If there is a kingdom, it's certainly a hidden one. The metaphor of the kingdom is itself somewhat archaic. Today, we might better say, if there's a divine presence and purpose at work in the world, then it's mysterious. Just as Mark's community, persecuted and possessing no power, wealth, organization, or influence in the larger Roman Empire, struggled to remain faithful to the gospel of the suffering Messiah and a veiled kingdom, the church today, though it possesses far more resources, struggles to continue to be faithful to its mission to be light in the midst of darkness." Maybe a lot, and I would add to that, probably because we got the wealth and the power and the other things that they didn't have. It's really, one of the things is that it's been proven, and not just with the church, but in other religious traditions too, that when the religious organization becomes too closely aligned with the status quo, then the zeal goes away. Or it suffers. People suffer. So anyway, he goes on to say, the kingdom, the light, came in the person of Jesus and is the Christian's basis for hope regardless of how oppressive the current darkness. The coming of Jesus confirms that divine purpose of bringing light to the world. The secret purposes of God and the secret sins of the wicked and the faithless will be exposed. Therefore, Mark exhorts his readers, hear the word of God. End of quote. And he moves from that parable of the sower and accepting it and studying it to, do you hide your lamp? No. To, because I'm going to tell you, there's nothing hid except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If a man has ears, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. The measure you give will be the measure you get, and still more will be given to you. In other words, if you really give of yourself to the kingdom of God, you'll be blessed. But if you don't, you're not going to get so much blessing. But he says here, too, the mysteries of the kingdom of God one day are going to be seen by everybody. Paul says that when he says that regardless, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. There'll be a day where the whole world sees the mystery of the kingdom of God. It's just some will see it happily and some will be trying to retreat into the darkness and hope God doesn't see them in the shadows. No, I got that one. Oh, it didn't. No. Anybody want to shake my hand now? Bug guts. Well, I got him with both of them. No. No, it was a fruit fly.
In their writings, that they accentuated the positive and pretty much eliminated the negative. I don't say glossed over everything, but in their zeal, do you think everything is absolutely 100% correct, or this is kind of not included, or something like that? Do you ever get that?
Yes.
There
are places where Matthew does not like the way Mark recorded something, and Matthew will gloss it over a little bit, make it less harsh. Just like when Mark says, and Jesus, after his baptism, the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. That's not in the car, but pushed him into the wilderness. Matthew didn't like that, and he says, and so the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Less offensive.
I was just wondering if some things that seemed spiritually miraculous, something could have actually been earthly miraculous. Like for instance, the plagues when they came on, you know how they get explained and everything else. One plague begets another and another and another, and you just look at what happened, you just think God just dropped them in like that, but he let nature do its course.
In that with the plagues and other things, I do believe that God built the system in a certain way.
Yeah.
And that God can and sometimes does use that. You know, just like the consequences. You know, you do this and you misuse that and you have consequences that you reap. Actually within Judaism, Ed, with all those plagues, those were seen by the Hebrews as God using nature, especially since the Egyptians had all these gods and goddesses tied to nature and natural phenomena, that God used that to prove that they really weren't gods, that it was God who was.
You can think a lot of things. Jesus is, of course, the great physician. Could he have used things with his mentality, naturally being the utmost in everything, what doctors use today to do certain cures? In other words, if someone had that knowledge, could have done just about as good or something like that, but he was the first one.
That's possible. You know, and spittle, you know, him spitting and putting making mud and putting it on the eyes, spittle was seen as something that was part of a healing process, too.
Yeah.
And so he says here, you know, that be careful what you hear and be careful what you do, because what you mete out, positively or negatively, is going to come back to you. And then he goes to say, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed upon the ground, should sleep and rise day and night, and the seed should sprout and grow, but he doesn't know how. The earth produces of itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. That almost sounds like a Thanksgiving song, doesn't it? But when the grain is ripe, at once it puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. The growth of God, what he's saying here is the growth of God's kingdom. Just like the plant, the growth of God's kingdom is something that we don't understand. Back then, in fact, in the ancient world, the belief was that once you planted that seed in the ground, it died. Because you removed it from light, you removed it from air, you're suffocating it with the dirt, and it died. And only the action of God miraculously caused it to grow. And there were people who tried to explain all that kind of stuff. And in spite of all the ag people, that know about hybrids and doing all those kinds of things, and in spite of everything we can do with fertilizer and all that kind of stuff, there is still a miraculous component to that growth. And a mysterious component to all that growth. And what Jesus is saying here is, just as you don't understand all the things about how the world works, guess what? The kingdom of God will continue to grow, and you won't understand how. Why? Because it's not in your purview. It's in the purview of God. It's in the power of God. Which really kind of goes, all of this goes against our confusion and cynicism in our time. You know, I hear all the time, well, there are no universal answers anymore. There's no universal truth. Therefore, they're not moral consequences. Well, just because we say that they're not doesn't mean there aren't. Just because we say that they're not universal answers doesn't mean moral consequences don't happen. And this seed growing secretly, though, offers words of encouragement. When the revelation of the kingdom meets a receptive heart and a receptive response, it's going to grow in ways that we don't understand. So he's trying to say, if you accept that word about the kingdom of God, and you truly do, then you're going to grow spiritually and you're going to be in deeper relationship with God. And it's not because you're so great and wonderful. It's the hope that we have because it's a miracle of God. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. Now, we know that there are orchid seeds that are much smaller than mustard seeds. But as I briefly said last week at the end, the Sinapis nigra plant, which was the indigenous mustard plant, had, in the ancient world, it was described as the smallest seed known to man. And yet, when planted, sometimes it grew wild. When it got enough water and sun and nutrients from the soil, it was described by a number of writers as taller than a horse with its rider, so that the man can get under it for shade and the birds build nests in it. So little bitty and grows huge, kind of like, you know, that old saying, you know, a mighty oak was once just a little nut that held its ground. You know, that acorn grows into that oak tree, but it takes a long time to do. But it's like that. The kingdom of God, we don't understand. And it may start out small, and when Jesus starts out with this little bitty group, it might not look like it's going to become anything. But with God and with people who will accept and repent and receive forgiveness and then cultivate that relationship with God through study and worship and prayer and fellowship with others, the kingdom of God will continue to grow and grow and grow and grow and go, though we don't know how. In fact, with the farmer that goes day and night and checks on it, it's kind of like when you're a little kid, you ever plant something and it didn't come up, so you start stirring the dirt. And it starts stirring the dirt. And says, in spite of what we do sometimes, if we truly accept it, that kingdom will grow within us and will grow outside of us. And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. So they didn't get it all at once. Jesus still, this summary statement, Jesus still had to teach them. And yet, we find that he's present. And he's patient with them. Even though I'm sure sometimes he wants to say, look at Simon Peter, you old dummy, pay attention. He was patient with them. He wasn't so patient with the religious leaders who knew better and should have known better. But he was patient with them. And that's supposed to be one of the things within the whole family of the community of church is being patient as well with each other. We've run over. Thank y'all. Next week. Next week, we will pick up here with F, the kingdom of God manifest in miracles. And we will look in the remainder of chapter 4, which is Jesus calming the sea. And then look at chapter 5, Jesus' power over demons and over sickness and death. Thank y'all. God bless you. Go in peace. Have a good night. And I will look forward to seeing you again soon. I hope so.